quit by himself all the way from the United States. Amen. Everybody grateful? So, I welcome my great friend, our friend, Professor John Oates.
Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you. Well, it's great to be here this morning. I'm going to be doing a class. We're going to focus in on the book of Acts and bring in a few thoughts from church history, kind of the early history of the church. So let's start right away by going to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I guess we have a little music in the background. We can kind of... Great to be here in Lagos again. It's my fourth time in Nigeria. I always look forward to coming back. I really appreciate you coming out on a Saturday morning. It's above and beyond the call of duty. But then again, I'm all the way from San Diego. That's above and beyond the call of duty also, right? So we're kind of in on this together because we have a common vision. Now I want to read from Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. This is Jesus speaking to a small group of followers, about 120. A group a little bit smaller than the group we have in this room right here today. And let's see what he has to say. These are essentially the last words he left them with before he was ascended into heaven. So that would be a pretty important set of words to look at, don't you think? So he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. He's talking about when he's going to come back and reveal the kingdom. But you will receive my power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Is this thing on? Hello? Is this one on? Is this one on? Now is it on? All right. Oh, good. I try to imagine the 120 people in this room. Oh! Is it on? It went off again. It's all right, I'll keep talking. Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses in all Jerusalem. They're like, you're kidding. All of Jerusalem. And he says, and to Judea. Judea, us? Imagine this. A group of poor, uneducated, country people with no political connections, almost no money. He says, you're going to be my witnesses to all Judea. Then he says, and Samaria. They're like, Samaria? We hate those people. And they hate us. You're kidding. We're going to take the word to the Samaritans? He says, yes, and to the entire world.
Amen.
Imagine how they felt. Us, a group maybe, you know, about half the size in this room, with very few skills, almost no money, very little education. All right, is that one going to work?
That's the one you use on Wednesday.
All right? Good. I like to be able to move around. All right, good.
So, can I get a comment from
your Sure. I think so. There it is. Great. And besides, it's for short people. All right. And besides, the language of the Roman Empire was Greek and Latin. These people didn't even speak Greek or Latin. Their culture was entirely different. They had almost no cultural connection to the Greek and the Roman world. Impossible! It could never happen. And yet it did. Within 40 years, they brought the world to the entire Roman Empire. And within 250 years, they essentially conquered the Roman Empire with the Word of God. That's a scary vision, isn't it? So I believe the people in this room are sufficient to revolutionize the entire world. You have more education in this room. You have more political connection in this room. And I would say even more money in this room than what they had. What was it? What was it that allowed this small group of men and women to change the entire world? I want you to have a vision. Amen. Jesus imparted to these brothers and sisters an amazing vision. In fact, they weren't even our brothers and sisters yet. They hadn't even been baptized yet. What was it? Because I believe if they could do it in their day, I believe it could happen again. I believe through the people in this room, the entire nation of Nigeria, including the Muslim North, could hear the Word of God. So what was it? I see. So I have to... All right. I have to click forward and do this thing. That's fine. So he says, you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So I've got a little bit of an outline that helps to explain what it was. And what we're going to see is everything they had at their disposal that allowed them to change the world. In this room, we have the same things at our disposal. Amen. And we just have to believe that God could do it in our generation. Now, my 5 points are, number one, they knew Jesus. There's just something about people who have a personal interaction with Jesus that makes them different. These Jesus people, they lived superior lives, unexplainable lives, lives of power and conviction. I'm going to talk about that. Point number two, powerful truth claims. There were some facts they had at their disposal. Indisputable facts, such as the empty tomb and Lazarus's empty tomb. And those facts are as true today. Now, I believe these are the forces that launched the church. The personal witnesses of Jesus and their changed lives, and then the evidence. And we're going to see that as we look at the book of Acts. That's what they preached, was this evidences. But I believe as the church left and became farther away from Jerusalem, these alone were not sufficient to explain the continued spread of the church in the second, third, and fourth generations. So I've got points number 3, 4, and 5. Point number 3 was they were morally and ethically superior to their neighbors. Everybody knew the Christians lived exemplary lives. Did most people appreciate that?
No.
But the people who were seeking God, the people who were seeking righteousness, were attracted to the lives of these Christians. That's point number 3. I'm going to get back to all these. You can take quick notes if you want. I'll post it all at my website anyway. Number 4, this is a point that I think we tend to miss, is that the church and the Christians won the battle at the universities. The church provided the answers that the Stoic and Epicurean and Pythagorean and Aristotelian philosophers could not. They won the intellectual battle. They proved that Christianity is the truth in the face of people who didn't believe that. Point number 5 is the Christian religion gave dignity and honor to the people that did not have dignity and honor. The poor people, the slaves, the women, the orphans. And the church accepted into its ranks the people that others didn't care about. The church's compassion, the church's ministry to the poor, to the disenfranchised. And last but certainly not least, of course, because God was with them. I like the words of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. You know, they're going to kill Peter and James and John and try to suppress the religion. And Gamaliel says, you know what? If God is with them, you won't be able to stop them. So we're not just here giving a sort of humanistic lecture here. Obviously, one of the factors that's going to allow you to make a revolution in Western Africa is the fact that God is with you.
Amen.
So that's our quick little 6-part outline. Okay? So let's go back to the beginning. Point number 1. One of the reasons the church expanded throughout the Roman and Greek world, remember, these were uneducated, unsophisticated, poor people, like, I don't know, hillbillies or something like that. I don't know what would be the equivalent in Nigeria. What would be the people you'd say, oh, you know, well, yeah, but just those people, I don't know. Let's not say who it is because it wouldn't be nice, okay? But just imagine that. That's who these people were. And yet they turned the entire world upside down. One of the reasons is there's just something about a person who's been with Jesus. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Now we could read the entire section from verse 1 to 21, but let's focus in on verses 12 and 13. Thank you. All right. All right, but don't put it up my nose, okay? All right. Now, again, these are... That's too loud. These are unschooled ordinary men, right? Let's see what Peter says here. He says to the Jewish Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees, he says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. See, that's point number 1. There's just something about a person who's been with Jesus. They're totally changed. When one of these eyewitnesses came into your town was never the same again. When these Jesus people showed up in your town, liquor sales went into the tank. Gambling opportunities, not so good anymore. Everything that worked to end all the other movements didn't work with them. They said, well, we'll throw them in prison. And the Christian said, thank you very much, because now we have a captive audience. They said, well, let's kill their leaders. Not realizing that their leader was Jesus Christ. You can't cut off the head of the church. It's impossible. Any other religious movement, you could. You could threaten them with their very lives. In fact, one of the problems they had in the early church is whenever persecution would break out in a city, rather than the Christians fleeing from that city, the disciples from all around would go to that city to have the opportunity maybe to be thrown in prison or killed for the name of Jesus. That's what it's like for people who've had a personal encounter with Jesus. And if you want to revolutionize the world and change Western Africa forever, you got to be a Jesus movement. Think about Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. We can read the scripture, but I think you know the deal there. Paul was the greatest hater of Christianity, a violent opponent, a murderer of Christians. But what happened? He met Jesus. There's just something about a person who's met Jesus. Have you met Jesus? Just something about his life. There's something about his character. We need to spend more time around Jesus. We need to meet Jesus on the Damascus Road. Everybody knew it. Nobody could deny it. They could say things about the Christians, but nobody believed it because of their lives. So point number one, if you want to have a vision to change and revolutionize the world in this generation, you need to be a Jesus people. You need to study the Gospels. You need to have an intimate interaction. People who have been like Jesus were scary. Are you scary? Do you have a conviction that scares your religious friends? You should. We need to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus, or whatever the road would be here in Nigeria, in Lagos, I'm not sure. Don't forget that. We have to be a Jesus movement. We need a personal account, an encounter. Because if so, you will be fearless. You will be courageous. Disease threats with being fired, I won't bother you at all. I think I shared on Thursday night about the fact that I got threatened with being fired because I shared my faith with one of my students. And I go home, it's like, that's so awesome. Wouldn't it be cool to be fired for sharing your faith? Now, Chris can't get fired for sharing his faith.
No.
Sorry. But most of you could.
That's true.
Wouldn't it be awesome to be evicted from your apartment because you love Jesus so much? Because you are reaching out to so many people? That'd be awesome. So point number one, there's something about people who have been with Jesus. Point number two is powerful truth claims. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Of course, our entire lesson is being taken from Acts, obviously. All right. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So one of the advantages the early church had was the empty tomb. You know, you can deny certain things, but denying that Jesus worked miracles, nobody could do that. It's not like Peter got up there and said, yeah, Jesus walked on water, healed the blind, the lame, the sick. People said, he did? Hadn't heard about that. And if they didn't believe it, he could say, well, he's raised from the dead. If you don't believe it, check out the empty tomb. I like what Paul said in Acts chapter 15. Paul didn't write Acts chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you know, that Jesus would die according to the Scriptures, be raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and he appeared first to the Peter and the apostles, and then to more than 500 witnesses, most of whom are alive today. Says, if you don't believe it, just talk to them.
Yeah.
By the way, if you threaten to kill them, say it never happened, not one of them would ever change their story. Because it happened. Now, you live in a very religious country, so I think this factor may be less key here than it is in America, and especially in Europe, where there's almost no belief. But I would point out this, if you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, they always started out by talking, this was their outline essentially. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, therefore he's the Messiah.
Amen.
Jesus worked powerful miracles. And he was raised from the dead. Therefore, he is Lord. Jesus died for your sins. Therefore, repent and be baptized. And so they used evidences. And I think it'd be a good idea for you to sprinkle these things in. There's some pretty cool stuff. I mean, if you look at the prophecies about the Messiah, you could find in Micah chapter 5, that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. You can find in Isaiah chapter 9 that the Messiah had to not only be born in Bethlehem, but had to come from Galilee in the region of Nazareth. Then you could read in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah had to be despised and rejected. He had to be pierced. He had to be silent when accused. You could read in Psalm 22... that the Messiah had to be pierced at hands and feet, and that his fate had to be gambled over, his garments divided and gambled over. And you can read in Zechariah 11 that he had to be traded for 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah chapter 9, they had to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And in Daniel chapter 9, that the Messiah had to come to Jerusalem to bring in everlasting righteousness right around 33 AD. Those are some pretty amazing prophecies. Now, anybody can look at that and tell me with a straight face that the Bible's not inspired and Jesus is not the Messiah. I don't know. It's hard to have a conversation with that kind of person. So I suggest that you begin to use, kind of sprinkle your sharing with these kinds of evidences.
Amen.
But the empty tomb was a powerful factor in causing the gospel to spread. Muhammad, he's dead and buried. He didn't fulfill any prophecies I ever heard about. Did he walk on water? I don't think so. Did he raise Khadijah from the dead? Not that I ever heard of. Who was he? Well, he claimed to be a prophet. Jesus said he'd be raised from the dead on the third day, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. We should have great boldness in sharing. So that's point number two. Now, I believe, like I said, these are the things about the early church that launched that revolution. Being a Jesus movement. Having lives powerfully revolutionized by knowing Jesus. And then the evidence. Kind of awesome having that kind of evidence behind you. The empty tomb is a powerful testament that Jesus is God in the flesh. But I believe as the church spread from Jerusalem to Antioch and Damascus to Corinth and Athens to Mesopotamia to Alexandria, I believe, and also as the second and third generation came in, I believe these became somewhat less important compared to the other factors that I'm going to talk about next. Number three is the amazing ethical and moral superiority of the Christians compared to everybody around them. Again, undeniable. They live transformed lives. And if you want to revolutionize the world, that's what I want. I am so thankful to be part of a movement that I believe can change the world. But we're going to have to be different. Not different for the sake of being different. Different because we're like Jesus. And we follow the ethical principles that he taught. Acts 17, 5 through 7. There are other scriptures on the screen there. I don't have time to read those. They basically put forth the same general idea. By the way, most of these pictures here are ones that I got to take when I was there. There's the marketplace in Corinth. All right, this is going to be where that little riot, you know the riot that happened in Ephesus? That's there. Acts 17, 5 through 9. Sorry about that. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters. That's what they're going to do. They're going to round up some bad characters. From the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. This is in Thessalonica. You know, wherever the Jews went, wherever the Christians went, it seems like there were riots. Because they really called people out to live a righteous life. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying, 'There's another king, one called Jesus.'" And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the other post bond and let them go. You know what? As Christians, we should be causing trouble all over the world. Because the world is corrupt. And as Christians, we're absolutely incorruptible. Now, I don't mean to be critical of Nigeria, honestly, but one thing I've noticed is this is the most religious country I've ever been in, and it's also one of the most corrupt countries. Can I say that without offending? Well, that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But the church should be a shining light.
Amen.
We are absolutely incorruptible to the point where they don't even try anymore. They give up on us. It's a waste of time and money. Throw us in jail. Take our stuff. We're not going to pay your bribe. And we're not going to do your influence peddling. They refuse to take part in the entertainment in the theaters. When they came into Ephesus, suddenly witchcraft didn't appear so attractive anymore. And they made a pile of their witchcraft books, and they burned them. I'm afraid some of us have some things we should have burned a long time ago. There's some websites we need to just find a way to cut them out of our computers. You know, the Greeks had an idea of what the ideal person would be like. And they had their seven virtues of courage and patience and these kind of things. But they thought, you know, this virtuous person that they held up as the ideal, that nobody could really be like that. They said only a philosopher, only somebody devoted their entire life to education and withdrawing from the world and studying, only they could maybe approach the character that they saw to be ideal. And then there were these Christians. And they lived lives like true philosophers. And they couldn't figure it out. Now, like I said, did most people appreciate that? Not at all. They started riots. But I'll tell you, after that riot in Thessalonica, the people with good hearts showed up at church on Sunday. What percentage here in Nigeria are looking for the truth? I don't know. 5%? What's 5% of 200 million? That's 10 million disciples. There are a lot of people. They're looking at your lives. They're looking for one slip, one foul word to come out of your mouth, one lascivious glance at the co-worker who's not wearing enough clothing. See, the Christians shone like a light on a hill. And nobody could deny it. Everybody knew it. That's the point. Everybody knew it. I'm going to read a quote. It's from Galen. Galen was a physician, the most famous physician in Rome, and he's speaking about the Christians in the second century. The philosophers felt that an honorable and ethical life was attainable, actually this is the lead up, only for the educated few, not for the uneducated masses. The church proved this expectation to be completely wrong. The Roman philosopher Galen pointed out the striking feature of the Christian church. He said, their teaching of rewards and punishment in a future life led to a lifestyle, in quotes, not inferior to that of the genuine, true philosophers. This is a pagan. He said, the Christians live lives that are unexplainable. To Galen, this fact was especially notable in the disciples' restraint and cohabitation. Amen? Again, not to be disrespectful, but there's a reason that AIDS has spread around Africa faster than some other places. You know what I'm talking about. But we not only do we not do that, we have pure dating relationships. The world looks at us and goes, are you serious? We say, amen. That's right. We're determined to live pure lives. Their restrained cohabitation their self-control in matters of food and drink, and their keen pursuit of social justice and contempt for death. That's a pagan! No wonder Jesus' vision for them to turn over the world came true. Now, I believe our task today is in some ways harder than the task of the church in the first, second, and third century, because we live in a sort of a semi-Christian world. All the more then, we need to stand out. Not by wearing weird clothes, not by eating strange food, but by living exemplary lives.
Amen.
And people will stream into the church.
Amen.
You barely have to share your faith, but keep sharing your faith anyway, all right? Amen. That's point number three. Point number four is they won the battle even at the universities. Now, normally, if I give this talk, I'd spend more time on this than any other. But I gave a talk yesterday for the staff. I'm going to post it at my website on the Christian worldview and the superiority of the Christian worldview. So I'm not going to spend as much time on this as I normally would. And another reason I'm not as concerned about this section is simply because, like I said, this country is a relatively believing country. So your task, in some sense, is not as hard as the task of the first, second, and third century Christians. But I believe that we need to win the battle at the universities as well. Mark my words. Skepticism, atheism, and every kind of ism, it's coming here too. You need to be ready for it. I'm afraid we believers have become wimpy. We're intimidated of these really smart intellectual people who don't even know what they're talking about. You know, the Christians were called before these smart people at their universities, and they won every debate. Paul confronted the Epicureans. He confronted the Stoics. And he showed them that the Christian worldview is superior. And they won the battle at the Areopagus. This is the Areopagus. It's right below the Corinth, the Acropolis there. And it's where the smart philosophers hung out. And Paul was not at all intimidated to hang out with the smart philosophers. Because he was smarter than them all, maybe, maybe not. I don't know, he's a pretty smart guy. But he had the advantage on his side, because what he said was true.
Amen.
I'd like us to use Acts 17 as a model for this. Let's go to Acts 17. I don't have time to read the entire chapter, but I want you to notice what Paul does. He confronts the Epicureans and the Stoics, the Pythagoreans, the philosophers, the smart people of his day, and he shows them a better truth, a more realistic picture of reality. All right, so verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happen to be there. Paul engaged in intellectual conversations in which he proved that the Christian idea is the correct idea. He defended correct doctrine. He defended the correct idea of God. And he was not intimidated by all the letters after their name. Not one bit. Says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? What is this Christian? Everybody knows Christians are uneducated. They just believe whatever you tell them. They're a bunch of gullible people. Oh, really? I don't know. I got a PhD in chemical physics. I don't know. I'm not intimidated by these people, I'll tell you that right now. I'll tell you a story. One time I was in a van with like about 8 or 10 science professors. And this one woman spoke up. She said, "Christianity, what a stupid religion." Notice what she's assuming. Either that nobody's a believer, if they are, they won't say anything. Because they think they have us intimidated. Not me intimidated. I hope they don't have you intimidated. She said, "Oh yeah, did you know in the Bible it says, if you wear clothing of two or more than one material, capital punishment." What a stupid religion. I said, "Excuse me, the Bible doesn't say that." She says, "Yes, it does. I saw it at a website." Guess what she never did? Read the Bible. I said, "You know, I've heard people say the Bible is full of all kinds of science errors. I've read it through, I don't know, half a dozen times. I haven't found one yet. I don't know what they're talking about." Then I had to say a quick prayer. I pulled out my Bible. It got really quiet. Can you imagine? I pull out my Bible. "This science professor has a Bible?" "Yeah, I pulled out my Bible." And I had to find the passage in Leviticus that talks about wearing clothing of two or more materials. I knew it was on the right-hand side of the page about halfway down. And I was like, flip, 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 and I found it, and I read it. It got really quiet in that van. Because, see, people assume we don't know what we're talking about. But you know what? We have a big advantage. In every discussion of this sort, it just so happens that we're right and they're wrong. That's kind of nice. It's kind of nice to engage in discussions where you know that you just so happen. Now, don't be arrogant about it. Let's have a reasoned discussion. Let's listen to their points. Let's respond to their points respectfully. But it's kind of nice that at the end of the day, we just happen to be right. It's sort of cool. Anyway, I lost my point there. It says, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remark, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news and about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, there you go, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? All right, I'll go down to verse 22. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, very smart people with PhDs, I see that in every way you're very religious, for as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription, in quotes, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and that is why I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is like the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As one of your own poets has said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And notice, of course, he brought in this evidence as well, yes? And a brief outline here. All right? Again, I'm going to skip all this stuff about worldview. That's really cool. I'll go to the lesson. Oh, my goodness. I'll go back to this one here. I'll go to the lesson that I'm going to post it, the lesson from yesterday. But basically, what Paul did is he began by finding common ground. Find common ground with your Pentecostal friend, or your Anglican friend, or your Muslim friend, or atheist friend, or whatever. Find things you agree on. Don't start by having a fight. Find common ground. And then show why what you believe is better than what they believe. See, the Stoics and the Epicureans saw God as either not existing at all or being very, very, very distant and unknowable. Nobody could possibly have a relationship with this kind of a God. It says, let me tell you about a personal God. A God in whom we live and move and have our being. This is a much better God than the God you worship. And he quotes their own philosophers. You should know the Quran. You should understand other religions. You should understand what Jehovah's Witnesses actually believe, not some straw man arguments. We need to know what we're talking about so we can win those discussions. All right, that's point number, what's that? Point number four, I think? All right, great. All right, I have to skip all, this is really good stuff. About materialism and postmodernism and Hindu worldview and the Muslim worldview. All right, great. See how I'm skipping a bunch of stuff? That's all right. We'll get to the next point. All right, find common ground. Give respect where it's due. Acknowledge the good. Do not make personal attacks. Don't bring up the 27 wives of Muhammad. Don't bring that up. You're not going to get a very good hearing if you do that. Highlight distinctions in a respectful way and show why the Christian worldview, you know, Calvinism is not a good idea. The Christian idea is much better. That's what Paul did in Acts 17. All right, great. Point number five. This is a very important point. The church offered honor, respect and help to the people the world did not value. In our world, the people that get attention are the good-looking people, the smart people, the rich people. Now, you want the good-looking, smart, rich people to be part of your church, but we treat everybody the same, hopefully. The poor, the uneducated, find a place of honor and respect. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, those the world would give dishonor to, we give special honor to. We need to be a church that offers compassion. We need to be a church of social justice. Acts 2, 44 and 45 is just one example. A church where the members are taken care of first, right? That says that in Galatians. We take care of each other first, and then we take care of the world. We have more than enough for both. Acts 2, 44 and 45. It says here, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, breaking bread in their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. You know, there's a lot of suffering in the world. We're not going to end poverty as a church. We're certainly not going to end disease and death, that's for sure. But the Christian response to these things is compassion. Acts 3, 6 through 10. Said, we don't have any silver, we don't have any gold, but everything we have is yours. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Acts 4, 32 through 35, all the needs were met. Acts 5, 12 through 16, meeting needs, healing. This is their ministry. Now, suffering is not evil. I talked about that yesterday in the class. But the Christian response to suffering is compassion. Let's read Jeremiah 22, 15 and 16. I believe that the churches here in Nigeria and all of Western Africa will be a city on a hill if we treat the poor, the disenfranchised, the groups of people that don't receive respect, women, if we treat them with respect and love and honor. For them, it was widows and orphans. I don't know what it is with us, but I do know in James chapter 2, James said that pure religion is to honor and take care of widows and orphans in their distress. Jeremiah 22, 15 and 16, it says, "Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord?" Isaiah 58, verse 6 and 7. "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke." Jesus wept. Jesus had compassion. Matthew 9, 35 to 38 says, "He had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he sent them out to meet those needs." That's the Christian message. I read this yesterday in the class. This is Julian, the son of Constantine. And he noted about the Christians. By the way, where it says atheists, he's talking about the Christians here. So the Christians have been especially advanced. Notice that. He even says, the church is growing like crazy. Why? Through their loving service rendered to strangers, and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal. There's not a single Jew, by that he means Christian, who's a beggar. In other words, people in the church are always taken care of. And these godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. In the early 3rd century, there was a massive plague in Alexandria. And what the pagans did is when a family member got the plague, they would literally throw them out into the street. The Christians would come by in their carts, carry these people, rejected by their own family, and take them to their churches and treat them and giving them a decent burial. What do you think happened to the disciples? A lot of them got plague. But you know what? The church grew like never before. Because now everybody knows who really loves. So I want to suggest that you do even more of what you're already doing, which is to be a light on the hill. A place where the uneducated, the poor, find respect and love. We can't be a church of only the poor, because then we can't minister to their needs. We need to reach out to the sharp as well. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right? But really, in part, so that we can meet the needs. And that's one of the reasons I believe the church grew. Let's finish out in Acts chapter 5. I want to leave you with a vision. That's the point of this lesson. It's not to give you a nice little outline, but to give you a vision. Not necessarily of what you could do individually, but what we could do as a church here. As a body of believers. Now we're going to end in Acts chapter 5, but I want you to take you back to Acts 1 verse 8. Now that was a scary vision. A bunch of uneducated, poor people with no connections, country people, who spoke the wrong language, and knew nothing of the culture of Rome and Greece. And Jesus says, you're going to take my word to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know what? It happened. Could it happen again?
Yes.
Why not? Like I said, we have more education, talent, good looks, maybe, I don't know, here in this room than they had, that's for sure. What was it? There's just something about a Jesus person. There's something about a person who is at a personal, in-depth, face-to-face encounter with Jesus. They're crazy. They're not like anybody else. You can't intimidate them. Everything that works on other people doesn't even work on them. You can't buy them off. You can't threaten them. And then there's the empty tomb and the evidence and the miracles and the facts. And then there's our lives. We actually put into effect Matthew chapter 5. We practice, hopefully, give you a vision here, we practice that the way to greatness is humility. The way to joy is mourning. We live that way. We have an ethical and moral lives that are so superior that most people hate us for it. But the sincere ones are attracted to that. And we're going to win those battles, not because we're smarter than them, because we just so happen to have the truth. And we're going to be a church of compassion, where the people who are not respected are respected and treated as equals. But let's not forget Acts 5, verse 38 and 39. Now this again is Gamaliel. I already mentioned this, but I kind of like ending here. So he's talking about what should we do to Peter, James, and John. Should we kill them? Should we throw them in jail? Should we make a law against the church or something like that? They did all that stuff later on. Gamaliel said, no, let's not even do that. He says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. You know, we need to have a personal encounter with Jesus. We need to put the overwhelming evidence about Jesus in front of people. We need to live radical lives, an alien lifestyle. Not to be intimidated intellectually, but engage in the universities. We need to show a radical compassion. But don't forget, like Jesus said, He will be with you till the end of the age. Thank you. We're going to take about a 10-minute break.
Thank you.
Wow. I don't know about you, but it's so many things.